No. All right, we're looking in the book of 1 Corinthians. Have you enjoyed this study through 1 Corinthians? We are about we're about halfway through. What we're going to do is we're going to go through the end of chapter 7, then break for Christmas, and then come back in chapter 8 in January. And that will take us all the way to Easter. So the reason we do this is because all of the letters of the New Testament were written to churches, and we are a church. And the context of 1 Corinthians is writing to a group of people about their situation. We look at it and we say, what are the transferable concepts that are happening in the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Corinth, to those of us who live here in the United States of America, in Colorado, in Boulder, Erie, and Thornton, where our churches are, and how should we live up to what the scriptures say? When you go through the Bible the way that we're doing it, you are going to come to texts that you say, well, wow, that's weird that they're talking about that. Why are they talking about that? And the reason they're talking about that is because there was a problem in the first century of the church that they raised it. And that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning and talk about God's pattern for living with our sexuality and our marriage. And God actually does have a pattern for both of those. Now, before we get to our text this morning, if you have your Bible, I want to create a rubric into which chapter 7 fits well. And so I want you to take your Bible. If you need one, there's one in front of you. We're on page, I want you to turn first to chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's page 1142 in the Bible that's in front of you. Because this is 16 chapters of Paul both teaching them certain things that he wanted them to know and answering their questions, which we're going to see this morning. And then in chapter 15 and verse 1, while this letter from the Apostle Paul is coming to a close, he says this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved. We get saved through the gospel. If you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. You don't want to believe in vain. You don't want to just be somebody who follows along a little bit, but aren't fully committed to the gospel of Jesus. And then verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received. I just want you to circle that line in your head and in your Bible. I am delivering to you in chapter 15 what is most important, of the greatest importance, as if to say everything that has preceded fits under this most important concept. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And if any of you want to be able to define in one sentence, what is the gospel? What is the good news about Jesus Christ? Why? What is the gospel we preach? This is it. Christ died for our sins. Christ, who is holy, died for sinners, just as the scriptures promised he would. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus died and rose again for sinners. And everybody said, amen. Our only hope of heaven is that Jesus died and rose again. And he forgives sinners. And Paul is closing out his letter, reminding them of first importance, it's the gospel. You'll remember in chapter 6 and verse 11 that after describing a long list of sinful life decisions and behaviors, Paul says to the people in Corinth, such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You believed the gospel, and your former sins have been washed away. You have been set apart to God. You've been declared righteous through Christ, regardless of where you have been. I simply say that to you this morning as we begin to underscore that the gospel of Jesus Christ always meets us right where we are with the sufficient grace of God. And when the gospel comes to us, we are invariably a long way off from the pattern God planned for his people. Would you agree? We were far from God, and he saved us. And the gospel always meets us right where we are, no matter where we have been. And it is a good reminder to begin this morning that there's no place you've been before Christ that his grace won't reach you there. And so you're coming to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see today a pattern of God for human flourishing. And it has to do with marriage. It has to do with sexual relationships. And that pattern is described that if you follow the prescription of God or return to it, your pattern for life flourishing is better when you listen to what God prescribes. So, we're going to look at marriage, and it turns out that God's pattern for living is to be sexually pure in your life until you get married, and then have marital relationships and have children, and have it in that order, and when you do, you flourish better than if you invert that order. In fact, the Barna Group has done extensive interviewing and research on this, and they have indicated that married individuals consistently report higher levels of satisfaction and relationship happiness compared to those who live together before marriage. And the commitment that's inherent in marriage is the key contributor to higher relationship happiness, economic stability, and otherwise life satisfaction. Why? Well, that's the pattern that God created that we're going to look at in chapter 7 this morning. But I want you to hear me say that when the gospel comes to Corinth, it's coming to a group of people who for their entire life had been outside the pattern that God established for human flourishing as it relates to sex and marriage. And the gospel comes to them right where they are and speaks to them where they are, and they're all over the map. And we don't want to say, well, they should have got their life in order before they came to God. They had no knowledge of God, and so their life was all over the map. Our own voice and the voice of our culture says, you can take that pattern and do with it whatever you want. I'm going to chart my own course, make my own reality, make my own decisions, and you have no right to tell me how I should live my sexual life or my married life or anything. And the consequences for that are apparent around us, and they're not that good. It actually is that God has a plan for human flourishing when it comes to relationships and when it comes to marriage, and it's wrapped up in our text this morning. But everybody in Corinth, for the most part, was far away from that pattern, but the gospel came to them. So here we are today in this audience, and probably many of us would say, my life got far away from what I know God wanted for my life. But when the gospel comes to you, the grace of God comes to you right where you are. And everybody said, that's good. So what I was, and what I am now in Christ, I am. And when you get when the gospel comes to you, but your life has been a certain way, you raise your hand and say, well, what do I do now? And that's what should be in our minds when we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1 begins this way. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So we already know in the first six chapters that Paul was speaking to them about problems in the church that he had heard about from someone else, Chloe's family or Chloe's people. Others had come and reported, you got to know what's going on in Corinth. It's crazy. And so Paul wrote the first six chapters to try to straighten out their divisions, their tolerance of sin in the church, that they were taking each other to court, that they were all disoriented. And then when he comes to chapter 7, you have a change in the book. And from 7 on, he's apparently answering questions that they wrote, sent to Paul. We don't have that list of questions, but what we do have is all of the texts that follows, and it's up to us to sort of surmise what were the questions that they were asking. And I've put together what I think are probably in the proximity of three of the questions that they were asking that are now answered in chapter 7. And those questions may have gone something like this. Again, this isn't in the Bible, but I'm surmising from the answers Paul gave about what you wrote. The first question might be, now that I'm a Christian, should I even be having sexual relationships? Should those of us who were divorced before becoming a Christian remarry? And third, what if I'm married to someone who doesn't love and follow Jesus? What should I do? I don't know if those are exactly, but it's in the realm that Paul now is going to answer. The questions that you wrote about. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to make our way through the text and see what Paul is saying to the people who are now in the flow of the gospel asking, what do I do now about my broken life? And if, you know, every one of us in the room can probably say, okay, I want to figure out how my broken life can line up with what is the message of the gospel. And I think it will be helpful for us. Are you ready? I promise you'll hear certain words that in the text that you don't hear most Sundays in church. Just remember the Corinthians were a broken group of sinners, and the good news is coming to them. They're saying, hey, our life is a mess. We failed in many ways. What do we do now? So Paul says in verse 1 and 2, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's a euphemistic phrase. In some of your translations, it might say it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It was not to have sexual relations. What's he saying there? He's simply saying that celibacy is good. Singleness is good. It's good not to be married. But, a great word in the Bible, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So what you see Paul illuminating first is the pattern for marriage that's worth reviewing here. The place for sexual expression, if you want one verse in the Bible that describes God's vision for human sexuality and why it's for marriage and not outside of marriage, it's right here. He says, let a man have his own wife. You'll notice it doesn't say, let a man have a woman, which he could have said, but he didn't say, because the place for sexual fulfillment is a man with his wife. And let a woman not have a man, but have a husband. And in this simple, brief way, Paul is simply saying that the context affirmed by God in the Bible for sexual relationships is in the context of marriage. We've said that over the last 2 or 3 weeks together, and the pattern of marriage is described throughout the Bible. So I thought it would be helpful for us to go to a place that describes the glory of marriage before we go further in this text, because Paul is saying this is where sexual fulfillment is carried out, where else would we go in the Bible to look at God's pattern for marriage? I want to show you one verse. Every follower of Christ should have this circled in your mind, especially if you're married or you want to be married. It's Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to put it on the screen, verses 25 through 27, where we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless." This is in a context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 31, in which Paul is elaborating the pattern of God for marriage. In this text, we do find the repeated phrase, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother," which is a really important step in having a good marriage, "and cleave to his wife," or be united to his wife. It's a word that means to be stuck to his wife, a covenantal commitment, "and the two shall become one flesh." That's Ephesians 5:30. It's also in Genesis 2:24. It's also in Matthew 19. Moses said it, Jesus said it, now Paul is saying it. God's pattern for marriage is leaving, being united with, and becoming one. Certainly one in intimacy, in physical relationship, and one in intimacy in life together. It is the pattern. And the pattern for human marriage is illustrated in this verse. It's often confused by people, but let me see if I can help you understand it. When you go to the next slide, if you will, you'll notice several bolded phrases and words. And people sometimes get this confused, but what he's doing is making a comparison between a man and his wife, a woman, a wife and her husband, and Christ loving the church. Christ is the example of how marriage ought to work. So this is the illustration. Husbands, love your wives. How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Her who? The church. "That he might sanctify her." Her who? The church. "Having cleansed her," the church, "by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she who? The church, might be holy and without blemish." A lot of people read this because Paul's talking about husbands and wives, that the "her" here is wife. It's not. All the she, her, your pronouns have to be good in this case. The she, her here is the church. This is the illustration. Jesus loves the church. And what does he do for the church? He gives himself up. He goes to the cross. What is the consequence? The church becomes what it could otherwise not become because of the self-sacrifice of Christ, that he dies on behalf of the church so that the church can experience forgiveness, cleansing, a newness of life, and the church becomes the flourishing bride of Christ because of Christ's sacrificial love. It is a beautiful picture. That's the heart of then how do you apply this to marriage? Well, what Jesus did to the church was he went down to the cross and was raised again that the church would become a flourishing bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle, and we're going to reign with him forever and ever in heaven because of his work on the cross. And that's glory be to God that we are today what we didn't used to be because of the work of Jesus. He makes us his own bride, his body, his church. husbands, you should follow that pattern in the way you live with your wife. You give yourself up for her in order that she might become the woman of God that she would otherwise not become apart from your sacrificial love for her. That's the pattern of giving yourself up for the flourishing of another person. So then in the context, there is this word to husbands to love your wives as you love your own body, that they will flourish, to love them in a sacrificial way. There's a word to wives to love your husbands in a sacrificial way, even to the extent of respecting and submitting to them so that they will flourish under your loving and sacrificial respect for them. And it is reciprocal. And it's all wrapped up in this. This is what Jesus did for us, so this is the way we live together in marriage. It's a good pattern. And the pattern goes awry when one of the two say, I will sacrifice for you when you sacrifice for me. I'll go low when you go low. And no, the picture here is that both the husband and the wife have to do this reciprocally to each other. It is the pattern that makes marriage flourish. And as soon as one gets up on a hill and starts shouting down at the other one, things go sideways, right? Well, that's the pattern of marriage. Now, Paul's going to lay it out for them in the way in which a husband and a wife live together in marriage. So, remember the question is, should we even have relationships with each other now? Yeah, well, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations, but because of temptation, every man should have a wife and every woman should have a husband. And then in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And all I want you to do with these two verses is take what we just said about the pattern of Jesus, of loving the church so the church flourishes, and just put it over on what he's saying here in these two verses, that when a husband and a wife live together and experience the intimacy of marriage, that what should be in their mind is the mutual serving of one another in love, so that there is a reciprocal kind of ministry, loving through the intimacy of marriage, in which the needs of another are more important than my own. This is what Paul is simply saying here, that the bodies of a male and female are perfectly complementary in the plan of God, and the area of sexual intimacy is for mutual satisfaction and reciprocal serving to the needs of the other and not to self. Even intimacy is an act of self-giving and serving the other person. There's never an authoritarian kind of taking, and certainly not any kind of abuse, but a loving service to meet the needs of other. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. It was a beautiful place where God's pattern for intimacy is fulfilled in a beautifully reciprocal way. When is the last time you heard a sermon about this in church? But just think about, does God speak to every part of life? And the Corinthians are in total disarray because they've been all over the place, probably with all kinds of sexual partners and divorce and marriages, and that's all a part of their history, and somebody has to say to them, this is the pattern of God for you now that the gospel has come to you. And they would have all had to say what many of us have to say is, wow, I totally blew it, but if that's the plan of God, I want to be aligned to it. So if the question is, should we even have intimacy? Verse 5, Paul says, stop depriving one another. And this is where I get the idea that probably some of them, now that I'm a Christian, I probably should just abandon this part of my life. And Paul says, no, no, no. Don't deprive each other of intimacy, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You have no idea the kind of ways that Satan can mess up your life. And one of the ways is here in this category of a marriage is to ruin the sexual life of a husband and a wife. And he says, you should not be depriving each other of this. It should be the regular and reciprocal kind of expression that expresses the full intimacy of your life together. The two shall become one. So it would be unnatural not to have this kind of intimacy, to be abstinent in marriage. And yet that's what was probably happening there for whatever reason, including, I want to be so holy. No. Marriage is the context for it. Or I want to manipulate my wife or husband to something. And Paul says, no. That would be completely inappropriate. You'll notice what creates the window for abstinence in marriage. Prayer. Okay. How long are you going to commit to praying together? Well, don't laugh at this, but like, do you pray together as a couple? It is a fascinating statistic that people who pray together on a daily basis in their marriage, that the divorce rate for them is less than 1 in 1,000. Again, by research done, people who pray together stay together. And it's interesting that Paul inserts this, that there's two ways you can go here. One is to be subject to the temptations of the enemy if you are in a prolonged abstinence in your marriage. Satan may tempt you because of your lack of control to fulfill the needs that were described in verses 3 and 4 outside of your marriage, and that would be anathema. That would be terrible. But if you need to pray together about something, that you should do that. Now, I would just say to us, I did a little bit of reading and seemed another survey said that less than 4% of Christians actually pray together as a couple. We should change that. We should pray together. It's a very simple way to create a little bit of security in your marriage when you pray for your spouse and pray for each other and bless each other. It's not hard if you pray together, pray for your spouse in a very simple way, pray a blessing over each other. It's a way to create a kind of strengthening in your marriage and a greater sense of intimacy that can come. You could even call it a sort of a foolproof way of creating a greater level of stability. I find it fascinating that Paul links all these things together in creating a great marriage that has great intimacy and a great awareness of God's presence in our life. Again, that's the pattern of God that marriage should be great. You shouldn't settle for something less. We should pursue that with all our heart. That's probably the first question as I understand it. What's the second question? The second question may be, should those of us who were divorced before coming to Christ remarry? Verse 6 says, Paul says, "Now by way of concession and not a command, I say this to you. I wish that all were as myself." He was single. "But each has his own gift from God, one after one kind and one another." And I love that Paul says that, here's my opinion. I wish that you could all be like me, that you could be single. And later in the chapter, next week probably, we're going to get to it. It's like, why does singleness afford a greater ability to live the way Paul lived with an undistracted attention to the Lord and serving him? He's going to explain that. But he quickly qualifies and says, "But each one has his own gift from God. One after one kind, celibacy. One after another kind, marriage." And we should just pay close attention here that marriage and singleness are both seen as gifts from God. And they should be embraced. And there's not in marital status a spiritual status. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single, and he's really describing that singleness is a gift from God. If God's given you that singleness, you should live in it to the fullness of God. If he's given you the gift of marriage or the desire to be married, as he's going to say, you should pursue it, and you should live in that gifting the way God gave to you. Now he's going to give some instruction. Verse 8. How you doing, by the way? You hanging in there? All right. Verse 8. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. Here's Paul saying, the Lord actually spoke about this in his ministry. This is not me saying this. I am saying it, but the Lord said it specifically. The wife should not separate from her husband, verse 10. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the pattern of marriage. Monogamous marriage for life. That's the pattern that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 19, when he actually says the words, "Wherefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When God brings together two people in marriage, it should not be separated. In that very context, in Matthew chapter 19, he does provide a provision that in the case of unrelenting infidelity and unfaithfulness, the marriage bond can be broken. And that's described in Matthew 19 as a provision for terminating a marriage by the words of Jesus. Here in chapter 7, we're going to see another provision for breaking a marriage in just a second. But the pattern for marriage is one man, one woman for life in monogamous relationship. If there's a third question, what if I'm married to somebody who doesn't love Jesus or follow Jesus? Verse 12, Paul goes on, to the rest I say, not the Lord, as if to say the Lord didn't really speak about this, but Paul is speaking as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think we should take verse 12 as being the very words of God through the apostle, but not spoken to by Jesus. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So again, in the city of Corinth, you have people coming to Christ say, well, my husband's not a Christian. Should I stay with the turkey? Yes. If he wants to live with you, you should not divorce him. You should stay there with him and not separate. He should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Like, the pattern is you should stay married there. And so you have this picture of a believer and an unbeliever now, because the gospel has come, and Paul's general plan for them is you should stay married. Stay where you are. Especially if your husband wants to live with you, if your wife wants to live with you. And then he says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. This has confused a number of people. I think we should look at the word holy as being the idea of being set apart. There is a godly influence in that home because one is a Christian and one is not. So there is this sanctifying presence in the home. It can't mean that he is made a Christian because she's a Christian, because it actually says of him he's an unbeliever, or the unbelieving wife is an unbeliever, but they're made holy. They're set apart. There is a sanctifying presence in the home. And then in verse 14, for the unbelieving, at the end of that, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. There's a sense in which I think all Paul is saying is that a general rule, the presence of a Christian in the home helps the sanctifying work of God happen in that home. And many of you know this reality, that you grew up in a family where one parent was a follower of Jesus and one wasn't. I grew up in a home where neither parent was a follower of Jesus, but I had a grandmother who was a devout follower of Jesus and prayed for us all the time. And over the years, she lived with us in our home. And I know that it was the prayers of my grandmother that eventually persuaded my parents to give their life to Jesus. And she was, in a sense, a sanctifying presence in our home. I think that's what Paul's saying here. So if you're a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, but the unbeliever wants to live with you, you should try to stay there and preserve God's pattern for marriage of one man, one woman for life. I think that's what Paul's saying, trying to sort out the Corinthians in all the different circumstances they find themselves. And then verse 15, a provision. But if the unbeliever partner separates, let it be so. If the unbeliever says, I don't want to live with you as a Christian anymore, and I'm leaving, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, not under bondage, not bound to the marriage covenant, which is being broken by the unbelieving person who is committed to leaving. God has called us to peace. And then the question sort of inverted the other way. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? You don't know whether they're ever going to become a Christian. And if they're committed to walking out the door, you can let them go. And what Paul is doing is trying to make the best circumstances for people whose lives were completely without the gospel, came to the gospel, and I ask the question, what do I do now? And I think that's what it's coming down to. Now, this gives us some instruction for ourselves today. May the Lord give you wisdom as you think about your circumstance in that world. But we all have to answer the question, now that the gospel has come to me, what is the pattern of God for my life, for my marriage, and do I want to live in the flow of the gospel of grace in the place that I am? Verse 17 concludes the section that we're going to look at today, and that is, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to that which God has called him. That's my rule in all the churches. Where you are, just sort of stay there. Don't look to bolt. Just settle in, wait on the Lord, and circumstances may come that you say, this is going to come to an end. But you shouldn't be the one to drive it. Just stay where you are. We're going to pick it up next week around the rest of the teaching through chapter 7 around what Paul's trying to help people live in the light of the gospel. What will you do today after listening to a message like this? Don't do that. Let me make a couple suggestions. Are you married? Work hard at keeping a great marriage. It's God's pattern. No marriage is perfect because there are two imperfect people in it. But has the gospel come to you in a marriage? Work at your marriage. Be like Jesus. And help your spouse flourish. Serve. Are you single? Maybe it's a gift from God. Rejoice in it. We're going to pick it up more in the next weeks of what if I am single? And we'll look at that again. Are you praying in your marriage, in your home? Maybe that's just a takeaway this morning. Let's be people of prayer. Do you have a lot of sexual brokenness in your history? If the gospel has come to you, then let's let the future of our life resemble that we've been washed, that we've been sanctified, that we've been declared righteous. Let the newness of Christ be in us. That's the goodness of the gospel. Of first importance, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. That's the good news. May God help us to apply all of these implications wherever you find yourself today. Let's stand together for closing prayer. We're just going to pray this morning, and then we'll be dismissed. And we just pray before you this morning, God, and ask that you will see us where we are. I thank you that the gospel always comes to us where we are with enough grace to deal with all of our brokenness and to show us the pattern that brings you glory in our singleness and in our marriage. And I pray today that you will give us a vision for our life to do all that we do to the glory of God. I thank you that there's no place outside the reach of your grace. Will you assure that to each person here and send us out into the world from here with the fervent commitment to glorify God in our bodies, to make Christ first in our mind, in our soul, and in our body. And so to you be glory in our life and in the church, now and forevermore we pray. Amen.